Thank you for joining us today for another podcast from Flushing Community Church. We are real people seeking to understand the truth revealed in God's Word. You can join us every Sunday at our place of gathering in Flushing, Michigan. Find out more by visiting flushingcommunity.org.
We've been using kind of a strange approach to the Advent season. If you've been around the church any length of time, you know that Christmas is, we start 4 weeks out with this special season we call Advent. And a lot of times the messages kind of circle around the Nativity story, which would be absolutely appropriate. So this year, we've decided to use a different theme for our Advent season and call it Game Night. And we're looking at various games that kind of launch us into the conversation of the Nativity story. So the very first week, we used the Game of Life. And we were looking at Luke chapter 1 specifically, where the angel came to Mary and said, "Mary, you have found favor with God. You are highly favored." And we asked the question, how was Mary living her life at that moment that God would find favor with her? And how do we find favor with God? Then last week, Pastor Steve used the game of Scrabble. You know that game that you have to know a lot of words to play? That's why I don't like to play it. You get tiles of letters and you got to make words out of these tiles, right? And we looked at the story of the Magi, these incredibly wise men from a distant land who were able to look at the pieces of prophecy. They were able to look at the words of the prophets that were sent to them through centuries before as God's people had been scattered out, and Daniel had a big role in that. And we see how they put those pieces together. While everybody else around Jerusalem and Bethlehem and in Israel were missing it, these guys were able to put it all together and see that there was a new king being born. Well, today I want us to look at a new game, maybe one of the most iconic games of our generation. How many of you have played the game of Monopoly? Yeah? I really thought it was one of the more iconic games of our generation. How many of you have ever finished the game of Monopoly? You are all lying. No. Put those hands down. Seriously, I thought about this game. I have played Monopoly dozens of times in my life. I have never finished the game. I've never got to a point where anybody wins. We all give up. We're exhausted. The instructions even say, count on, you know, a game of 2 to 3 hours. And there's instructions for a quick game that would last 60 to 90 minutes. I mean, an hour and a half at the quickest, right? So all of a sudden you're thinking, who has time to play Monopoly? It's an interesting game. It's a game that, the object is to become the wealthiest player. And you become the wealthiest player by starting out all with equal amounts of money. The first thing I think about Monopoly is being able to hold large amounts of money. Anybody else? Like, that was like, as a kid, I'm like, $100 bill. You wanted to go and take and spend that, right? So you'd all start out with $1,500, and as you go around this board, you start trying to buy things and put up houses and eventually hotels, because the more property you buy, the more people have to pay you rent, right? So it's money out initially, you make your investments, and then all of a sudden people have to start paying you. And if you play it just right, you can get to a point where you're raking in the money instead of having to spend it. And so it is one of the interesting games of Monopoly. And I call it one of our more iconic games in America because it's kind of like how we all function with life. We're always thinking, as Americans, how do we get a little bit further ahead? Is this something worth investing in? Is this something worth putting money in? Well, what will I get out of it? And so we just kind of play the game of Monopoly in our life. Now, as a kid, my favorite thing to do was not necessarily to play the game. I mean, I was okay at playing the game, I suppose, but I always wanted to be the banker. Anybody else want to be the banker? To be able to put that stash of cash next to you just felt like you had all the power in the world. Yeah. But seriously, in the bait home, a game of Monopoly might last 10 minutes before somebody's mad, not knowing what the next rule is, and everybody just quits, right? You forget it. I don't even know. So this is the game of Monopoly. I want to use the game of Monopoly to launch into a conversation about a biblical character. Now, this biblical character is not even written a lot in Scripture. His story is seen in a few places, but really he's not a central character at all. You might be thinking, well, why are you even, you know, utilizing him? Well, here's the deal. Though he's not mentioned often, the impact of his life, I think, is quite significant in the story of Jesus' arrival, in the story of the birth of Christ. And so when I was thinking about different stories to tell, he came to mind. It's Matthew and Luke who really spend, out of the four Gospels, it's Matthew and Luke who spend the most amount of time talking about the birth of Christ. Luke talks about this person only from the standpoint of just marking time, kind of a biblical time marker. And he says it this way, that it was in the time of Herod, king of Judea, that these things took place. And so this is a representation. If you were to Google Herod the Great, which is what the historians call him, this is an image you would see of him. This is probably in his younger days. He doesn't look very old. Some of the other pictures would show him with a beard, probably in his later stages of life. But this is Herod the Great. He is a true historical figure that has been recorded in multiple historical books, and we know quite a bit about him that is quite odd, as a matter of fact. Now, in your insert today, your sermon insert that's inside your bulletin, on the back of that, normally I would put the scripture text that we're going to be looking at. But today, because I didn't want to spend time talking about all the things that this guy was about, I listed some things for you about that we know about Herod the Great. I want to cover just a few of those with you. He was born about 73 years or so before, 73 B.C., they say. And historians put his death around 4 B.C. There's some question about the actual dates, because we know he was around at the birth of Christ and at least for a year or two after that. He is a descendant of Esau, which is kind of interesting, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute. He was born in Idumea, which is a southern side of where Israel had their borders, and so he is this descendant of Esau, or an Edomite. It's interesting that when he was ascending to power within Israel, that Rome had the authority over the land at this point. And when he went to Rome to kind of make his case for being the king, he was given this title. He was given the title Herod the Great, King of the Jews. That was his official title given by an official Roman court. And then he came back to Jerusalem, and he fought for the city of Jerusalem over the course of 3 years before he actually ascended to the throne and became the king of the Jews. Now, as an Edomite, Herod took on the practices of Judaism, but they were more just kind of in practice. They really weren't heartfelt. And we're going to talk about how that connection to Esau and Israel in just a minute, but he just kind of take this in heart. He was trying to practice the things of the Jewish faith, but there was really very little intention of making a change in his heart with that. Now, his lifestyle was marked with lavish decadence and strong, often incredibly brutal leadership. This is the kind of guy who had his first wife killed and three of his sons, because he believed that they were no longer loyal and they were actually trying to usurp his authority and take over as king before their time. Just had them killed. He did some good things. He was an interesting builder. He had the temple renovated and made it larger and more beautiful. And actually, the retaining walls around his renovation of the temple are still standing today. So he was kind of a cutting-edge visionary of building. I found this very interesting too. It's kind of a lasting mark on his life. He got to the end of his life and he was suffering from some type of disease, the historians say, that caused him a great amount of pain inside. And so there's a lot of speculation about what that could have been, but we're not really for sure. But because he feared nobody would actually mourn his death, he invited some influential leaders from the region to come to his home in Jericho. And he invited them to come, and as he's throwing this feast, he actually orders that they be thrown into jail. He knows he's near the end of his life, and so he has them thrown into jail. We're not exactly sure how long that they were there, but the order was this: when I die, those men will be executed. Because if no one weeps for my death, at least there will be the sound of weeping throughout the region. Sounds like a guy you want to have to your Christmas party, doesn't it? Now, thankfully, that didn't happen. Those who were given that order never carried that out. But that's the kind of guy, that's the man that was in charge of Israel, the king of the Jews, at the time that God allowed Jesus and sent Jesus to be born. That was the environment that Jesus was born into. Makes our world and our political unrest and our uncertainty seem pretty simple, doesn't it? Pretty blessed. Well, I want to talk a little bit about this again, kind of who Herod was for more of his heritage. And I want to ask, I mean, do you remember the story of Esau and Jacob? Does that ring a bell? For most of us, it would be like, I remember something about that, but I'm not exactly clear. It's recorded in Genesis 25. If you have your Bibles, you want to kind of look through that, you can. You've got Abraham, and Abraham has Isaac. Isaac and his wife, Rebecca, they're pregnant. They're expecting. And it turns out that they're having twins. And you can tell that during her pregnancy, things were going to be tough. As soon as these children could move around, all of a sudden there was an incredible amount of wrestling going on. And Rebecca was frustrated by this, and she actually went to seek the Lord. This is recorded in Genesis 25. Rebecca said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "There are two nations in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." Now, this is something we would probably not think much of in our Western thinking. But in Eastern culture of this time period, to think that the younger child, which even though they might be separated by just a few moments, to think that the younger child would serve or be served by the older was incredibly strange. Incredibly strange. And so she hears this word and she's trying to process this. And I would think as a mother, you know, would be thinking, she's got to be in her heart thinking, this is going to be one tough group of boys to raise. You know, this is not going to go well. And it proved to be the case. I mean, even as they're born, Esau is born first, and clutching onto his heel is his brother Jacob. I mean, they were fighting all the way out, right? And they couldn't have been born any too different than twins could have been born. I know we've got a lot of twins represented in our church, and twins often have some similarities. But these twins were incredibly different. Esau was a man's man. He loved to hunt. He loved to go away and be in the woods alone for weeks at a time. He was hairy. I mean, he was a man's man. And because his dad loved wild game and loved what he did for him, his dad kind of favored Esau, which, you know, a father sometimes tends to favor a guy that might be like him or maybe even the oldest son. Jacob, though, he was a little bit different than that. He was recorded in Scripture as being a little quiet. He kind of stayed around the tents. And if you know what that means, it means he kind of hung around the kitchen. You know what I'm saying? We got some boys that like to do that. I was a mama's boy. You know, I'll admit it. You guys would go hunt. I think that's really cool, but you don't want me out there. I'd be complaining it's cold or rainy or the wind, you know. But, you know, I can make a meal. Right? And so Jacob's this guy. He hangs around the tents. And it says that he cooks because actually in the next scene, as Esau comes from one of his big wilderness experiences, he comes in, he's so hungry, and what does he find but his brother making some killer stew? He's in the tents making stew. And so he says, "Man, I'm so hungry. I would do anything for some of that stew that you're making." And Jacob takes the opportunity and says, "Hey, would you give up your birthright?" "Yes, I'm so hungry. Give me some stew." And Esau's probably not thinking a whole lot of this, but this is a significant moment. And because Jacob was like this, because he liked to hang around the tents, his mom favored him. You ever have a family where dad favors one and mom favors the other? Another really bad sign that something might not go so well. All right? So we have this moment where Esau gives up his birthright. As the time comes and passes by, it's time for Isaac to pass on. And then one of the last things that a father will do is he will go over the heir of his estate, his oldest son, and he will bless him and basically cast all of his goodness onto his son. And so as this blessing is about to take place, Jacob and the mom get this little scheme in mind. And they go in and they basically fake being Esau. And Isaac gives the blessing to Jacob instead of to his rightful oldest son, Esau. Now, a lot of names here. I hope I got them all correct. The bottom line is this. from the very beginning of their conception, there was a battle between Esau and Jacob. And the prophecy and the word of God says that the covenant and the blessings of Abraham will pass through Jacob, the younger of the two. And that's how God is going to work. You know, God doesn't always follow all the rules. His ways are not necessarily our ways. And this is another great example of how God just functions a little bit differently at times to keep us on our toes. So God begins to work through the people that is of Jacob's family. Now he runs for his life and he's away for a while. He gets a couple wives, actually several, and he starts building this family and he has 12 sons and that's the story. It's Jacob's family that grows. Actually, Jacob wrestles with God one night and gets the name Israel. And that's where the nation gets their name, because they are the people of Jacob. It's Jacob's family that goes to Egypt, not Esau's. It's Jacob's family that's drawn out of that slavery moment and given the promised land after 40 years of wandering. It's Jacob's family that's divided into 12 tribes. It's Jacob's family that have been seen throughout Scripture as being God's chosen people, not Esau's. But Esau's family is still growing and they're still there. They gather in the southern region and their capital is Idumea, and they're known as the Edomites. And Idumea happens to be the very birthplace of this man named Herod. Now, because they're distant relatives of these people, they do adopt as a people group some of the things of the Israelites, the Judaism, the Jewish faith. But they're different. And there's always been this tension. So the Roman authorities come in and they take over this region, and there needs to be a person put in charge. This is how the Romans would operate. They would come over and conquer it, and they would put a Roman governor over the area, but then he would assign leadership over the people groups. There would be people who would have to go both ways. Be loyal to the Caesar, be loyal to Rome, but also be loyal to your people. We want you to be in place. That's how the Roman people kept peace over the lands that they would conquer. And so as the power struggle began after Julius Caesar conquered this region, it is Herod who rises to the top and becomes this ruler of the area. It's not for the sake of bringing Israel out of captivity that Herod wants this. It's not motivated by trying to even necessarily bring the people of Esau and the people of Jacob back together. Herod's motivation purely is this: to build a dynasty, a Herodian dynasty, that he would be the first of, and that he would pass on to his sons, and then they would pass on to their sons, and they would be known as the royals of that area. Even though Rome was above them, he recognized that. But to keep their position of power and authority over the region was his one and only goal. He was building a legacy for himself. Now, as a master planner and builder and businessman, Herod was quite active in his 30-year reign. He built several fortresses, several palaces. He was a man of great wealth. I want to show you a couple of pictures of one of the fortresses that he built that still is standing today. This is called the Herodium. And this is it looks like a volcanic mountain, but really this is a structure of land that he built a fortress on. We've got another view from the top down where you can kind of see there's a road winding around it. And then on the top of this mountainside is built this fortress. Much of the walls are gone, but you can see how there's open center space here where they had this open air area. But around that was this incredible fortress walls that they would live in. Down below where you see some of that road is a kind of area like this where it was flattened out, had colonnades around it, and there was a pool down there that was larger than any other Olympic pool size that we have today. It was a massive pool. So it was, again, a place of great decadence, a place of great wealth that he lived by. And actually, if you look straight ahead, there's a little doorway there. It is believed that that is the tomb. Historians write that Herod was buried at the Herodium, and we believe that that was the tomb that was discovered there. So one final view of this is from a distance. You can kind of see out from the Herodium, you can see a great distance away. Now, the interesting thing about the Herodium is this. that is just a few miles from the city called Bethlehem. This structure was so large that in the early morning hours and in the late evening hours, it would cast a shadow over the entire region. And it was in that shadow, it was from within that shadow that a baby was born. As that shadow would cast over the people of Bethlehem, they were reminded of the power and the authority and the nastiness of Herod. But it was within the shadow that the Herodium cast that Jesus comes forth. The depth of Herod's paranoia and his craziness is seen pretty clearly in his dealings with the Magi. Pastor Steve talked about these incredibly wise gentlemen who came from the east and went to Jerusalem because they knew that the king of the Jews was being born. So they went to the center hub of where that would be happening. They went to Jerusalem and they met with King Herod. Now, it's interesting to me that Herod hears their question because their question was this. Their question was this: where is the new king of the Jews who has been born? Now, think back to the title that he had earned 25 years ago. That was his title. That was his identity. He was the king of the Jews. But their question was specific: where can we find this newborn king of the Jews? So immediately, I love my staff. Thank you. Only half full, but thank you. You were afraid I would spill it. I totally get it because I will wear this. Thank you, Marianne. Where is the king of the Jews, right? So immediately you might say, well, maybe Herod didn't know about the prophecy of the king of the Jews or what we would call the Messiah. That's not true. Because if you look at what he does next, He brings all of his leaders together and he asks this question: where is the Christ to be born? Now, you might just blow through this, but look at it closely. They're asking, where is the newborn king of the Jews? But Herod instantly applies that toward the Messiah. Where will the Christ be born? He knows. He knows what this prophecy is all about. And he is not interested in embracing it one little bit. They answer with great wisdom, his leaders. They quote Micah 5:2, and they say, in Bethlehem, in the region of Judea. And so Herod right away knows this is where this child will be born. And he sends the Magi there. And he says, I want you to go and I want you to make a careful search for the child. Because as soon as you find him, I want you to come and get me so that I can go worship him too. The man is lying through his teeth. He's pretty good at lying. He's pretty good at killing. He's pretty good at a lot of things that are quite evil. And that's what he's doing here. He has no interest in this. Herod's plan was not to embrace the prophecy and welcome the child. His plan was not to, surrender his throne. His plan was to erase the prophecy and to eliminate this child altogether. His plan was not, as he claimed, to go worship this new king. His plan was to tighten the grip of his own kingdom and to stand in direct opposition of God's will. Now, you've got to be pretty bold to want to stand in direct opposition of God's will. Let's just be clear about that. Okay? I believe John's gospel says it so well. It's not directly connected to Herod, but listen to what John writes about the coming of Christ. He says this in 1:4-5. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. The shadow of the Herodium, the shadow of Herod's kingdom, has been cast all over God's people. It's a dark, dark time. It's in the midst of this darkness that the light of Christ can be seen. But see, the problem is that the darkness has a hard time understanding the light. Darkness and light cannot coexist, and darkness runs from it. Now, Herod, being outwitted by the Magi, the story of last week, He moves on to plan B. The Magi don't go back and report to Herod, and Herod moves on to plan B and orders the execution of all the boys in that region, in Bethlehem and around its neighboring communities. He orders the execution of all boys two and under, because that would fit the time frame, and that would be a little bit of a buffer of a time frame of when he learned that this Christ child was born. And you stop and wonder, what kind of weeping, what kind of crying, what kind of travesty would we have experienced had we lived at that time period where the men run through the streets, knock on every door, and go into every house and take out every child of that age and execute them? What kind of crying, what kind of mourning would take place? You see, the sad reality for us is that we don't have to imagine that. Those cries that were heard in Bethlehem were heard in our nation this very week. The senseless evil acts of people who think that their way to build their own kingdom is to do something so horrible. I can't even come up with a word that meets the depth of the evil that took place this weekend. But those are the same cries that were felt 2,000 years ago over a region because Jesus came. See, and I struggle with it because it's because Jesus came that these boys lost their lives. But you know, sometimes it's the same reason why people lose their lives today. Because people don't find the peace that Christ offers. And they look for it in so many different ways. And in some twisted form of mental instability, they think that this might bring them peace. And we've seen it time and time and time again as a nation and as a world. Senseless killings. For what? For no gain. Only causing incredible pain. And those left behind are left in the wake of all of that. Herod was busy building his kingdom, building his legacy, his authority. That's what would rule. And do you know what that got him? A life of pain and empty ruins all over the region. There are signs of Herod's life because his buildings lie in ruin today. So if you want to call that a legacy, great. But the things that we focus on in this world will be ruined at some point. You know, we focus on our kingdoms very often. We focus on living outside of the will of God for our own happiness and security at times, and I'm with you. I sometimes want to find security in my own life. I want to have things that kind of will make me temporarily feel like I'm succeeding. But in the end, that gets us absolutely nowhere. How ironic is this, that we are more secure in our lives when we let go of our lives and let God lead? We think that by holding on tight to this world, that we then, that's when we find security and strength. But it's quite the opposite. When we let go and we let God lead our lives, and we don't question His methods, but we allow Him to lead us, that's when we find the greatest security. Because we know we're in His hands. I don't know how many of you follow baseball, but I do from a distance. I like the game a lot. There's a player who I've just found a lot of respect for who's in the news this week for signing a brand new $125 million contract. If there was a guy worth it, it would be this guy. Not from his abilities, though he's got great abilities, but I just love this guy's testimony of God's grace. Josh Hamilton is a guy who knows how dark the world can get. He embraced it and was in threw away all of his skill and talent for drugs and alcohol early on in his life. But as through the love of his wife and the love of his grandmother and the patience of his family, he found the love of God, and it has transformed him into a great man who is humble in his success and humble in his failures. So he signs his big contract this week, and he's interviewed by all these reporters wearing his new $125 million Angels cap. And he says, you know what? They say, how did you choose the Angels? How did this come to be? And he says, you know what? His wife sitting next to him. We sat here and prayed and prayed and prayed that God would show us what to do. We weren't sure what to do. We loved our time in Texas. We love the people there. They have been so kind and supportive to me, and he's been through a lot. This is the same guy that was trying to throw a souvenir to a fan, like the baseball players often do, and that fan reached out for it and fell to his death. He's been through a lot. And the people of Texas and around the world have supported him. But he said, I've really felt that our time in Texas might be done. And we kept praying and we kept praying and we kept praying. And when this opportunity came, it was like God telling me this is the way to go. And how ironic is it and how cool is it that this man who loves the Lord with all of his heart would give up the game in a heartbeat because he loves God so much is now playing for a team whose mascot is the Angels. I love it. I love what he stands for. That's building the kingdom on the right foundation. And I'm so glad that God is blessing them, and I hope that he stays strong in his struggle with alcoholism. But when it comes to this idea of building our kingdoms, too often we get it wrong. And I want to be a person who's building my kingdom on the right foundation. See, Herod couldn't let go of all that this life offered him, and he died a painful death, and his legacy lies in ruins today. And all we remember about this man is that he slaughtered innocent children to try to protect his throne. That's what he's remembered for. But Jesus came at that same period of time, not to build a kingdom of this earth, but to build a movement that would express the transforming love of God, the transforming love of his Father into this world. Look at the innocence of this child on the screen. This is a representation of what Jesus could have looked like. Laying in a simple bed, being born in a dark, dark time, but came to offer you and me hope that this world cannot find in any other way. Two incredibly different contrasting people. Herod building everything in his own power, and this frail, innocent child coming to give us true hope, true security, true love of God. Author and pastor Max Lucado posted a column yesterday that was an open letter to Jesus in response to the killings in Connecticut. And he made a great connection to Herod's dark acts. I want to read this in closing. It says this: Dear Jesus, it's a good thing you were born at night. This world sure seems dark. I have a good eye for silver linings, but they seem dimmer lately. These killings, Lord, these children, Lord, innocence violated, raw evil demonstrated. The whole world seems on edge. We're also trigger happy. We're ticked off, and we hear the threats of chemical weapons and nuclear bombs all the time. Are we one button push away from annihilation? Your world seems a bit darker this Christmas. But you were born in the dark, right? You came at night. The shepherds were night shift workers. The wise men followed a star. Your first cries were heard in the shadows. To see your face, Mary and Joseph needed a candle flame. It was dark. It was dark with Herod's jealousy. It was dark with Roman oppression. It was dark with poverty. It was dark with violence. Herod went on a rampage, killing babies. So Joseph took you and your mom into Egypt. You were an immigrant before you were even a Nazarene. Oh, Lord Jesus, you entered into the dark world of your day. Won't you enter ours? We are weary of bloodshed. We, like the wise men, are looking for a star. We, like the shepherds, are kneeling at a manger. This Christmas, we ask you, heal us. Help us be born anew within us. And it's signed with hope, your children. If there was ever a time we needed the Son of God to come again, it would be today. If there was ever a time we needed the love of God to appear in the flesh, it would be today. If there was ever a time we needed peace of the peace and hope of God to walk our streets and redirect our churches and our communities, friends, it would be today. The Mayans said that the world might end this week. And with all of life's events, it feels like it very well could. But do you know what we need more than a Mayan calendar? We need the Son of God. We need to stop and embrace the kingdom of God's baby, born into our lives, and we need to embrace Him all over again. We cannot afford to be like Herod, building our kingdoms and thinking about us. We need to be about focusing on this child and what He can do for us. May our attention be redirected on the small things of God, the small things of God that will ultimately shape our faith and help us live up to our name, Christians, little Christs.
Thanks for spending these minutes with us at Flushing Community Church. If you would like to speak with someone regarding today's message, please contact our office at 810-732-0282 or visit flushingcommunity.org.